Good morning. Today's reading is from John 1, 29 to 34, and it can be found on page 748 of the Pew Bibles. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."
Good morning. Well, what should we remember about Jesus then? On the basis of all that has been said to us so helpfully, by way of prayer and reading and interview and quietness, what should we remember about Jesus on Remembrance Sunday? As the poppies fall on the silent military representatives, or wreaths of poppies are laid, what is being remembered? Well, obviously some words in association with war could be said. "When you go home, tell them of us, for your tomorrow we gave our today." So therefore it is still recognized by our culture that the giving of life for the sake of others is the ultimate sacrifice to be remembered. The giving of life is still seen, therefore, as a saving action. As followers of Jesus, we are called to remember the ultimate saving sacrifice that Jesus made to secure our freedom. We must never forget this essential truth. It is at the heart of the good news that we as followers stand for. We must remember him who was destroyed for us in death that we might live forever. And he chose this death. He chose to be destroyed that he might free us from our enslavement to sin and therefore the curse of death. And all of this, let us be clear, that we could live in freedom and eternal fulfillment. For as this Gospel of John that we've read from says somewhere else, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." John the Evangelist, who wrote the Gospel, records some words that John the Baptist said about Jesus. And I want to use this text simply to underline to us what we essentially remember about Jesus. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is to be remembered for his ultimate saving sacrifice. But what does Lamb of God mean? And why is it relevant in the 21st century? 2 points. Notice the source of all of this reality. He is the Lamb of God. God is at the source of all that we are remembering in terms of Jesus. A world at war with God meant that God had to move towards the world. John the Baptist, is pointing away from himself to God and therefore to Jesus. So the source behind all of this is God himself. Therefore, Jesus is not some special religious person. He is the person that God provided for us to free us and bring us to ultimate fulfillment. Jesus is the Lamb of God because he belongs to God in a unique relationship. And the Bible is quite clear about this. And no wonder John the Baptist says to people around him, "Look or behold the Lamb of God." Look means more than simply glance at or acknowledge that you have seen. It means to study with great depth and understanding. People who fall in love with each other like to look at each other and study each other, don't they? What are they doing? Well, they're doing something important, aren't they? They want a greater understanding of the person that they're in love with. Not just, of course, physically, but in many other ways also. The source of who Jesus is means that we should study at great depth the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore you have to study the Bible and come to some clear conclusions about him and a deepening commitment to him. There's the source. The significance of all of this. He is the Lamb of God. God who is at war with the world himself, because he is against our sin, goes forward towards the world through his Son in order to save the world. And the Lamb of God is at the heart of that understanding. And there are two voices here that I hope will give us clarity on this. The first voice that we encounter is John the Baptist. Behold, or look at, the Lamb of God. How would John the Baptist have understood the Lamb of God thinking? Well, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets pointed forward to a coming deliverer, a Messiah who would remove all evil from the world forever in a judgment victory over evil, a universal victory, if you like. In other words, we have a warrior lamb here. And I think that's how John the Baptist would have understood the Lamb of God. I'm not going to take you through it, but John the Baptist's ministry was pointing to Jesus, obviously. But he saw it in terms of this universal judgment victory over evil. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, I'm not asking you to do that this morning, but you discover a lamb referred to in the last book of the Bible. And that lamb is one who looks as if he's been slain, but he's now reigning eternally over God's world and producing salvation, i.e. the removal of all evil forever from God's world. "You are worthy to take the scroll," says Revelation 5, "and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth forever. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise and glory.'" And then the entire universe underlines this great victory. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.'" That is the removal of evil forever from the universe. The warrior lamb, by the fact of his death, has produced this, a cleanup. And so we need to see that the cross is actually a victory over evil. That the end of the world, the coming of Jesus, will confirm and make clear. And that is how John the Baptist would have understood the Lamb of God. The warrior lamb who will come with one great fight and remove it all. But John the Evangelist would have understood the Lamb of God in that way too. But he would also have seen the Lamb of God in a sacrificial way. This is the second voice in the passage that will help us to understand. John the Evangelist, as he's writing this gospel, is the one who has witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's been given the Spirit of truth to write a clear explanation with regard to this Lord Jesus. And this lamb image, a warrior in Revelation, is one underlined by sacrifice in this case. Well, what sacrifice thinking is behind it? Maybe two possibilities, though there are more, but I haven't got time for all of them. There's about 8 or 9 of them, by the way. Well, back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, you have got a reference to a Passover lamb. A lamb dying for the Israelite nation. The blood smeared on the doorposts of the Israelite people, and as they sheltered in their homes, meant they were passed over by the angel of death. They were kept safe. They were freed. And so that Passover lamb underlines to us the importance, I think, of substitution. Somebody standing in the place of another, in this case an animal, on the behalf of other human beings. Let me say this to you today. We do not know the mystery as to why God has allowed sin into this world. And when he, of course, said that sin would come into this world, death would come into this world. But let us be absolutely clear this morning that when God said, if you sin, you will die, he was also committing his son to a cross outside of Jerusalem. And we will remember him. In a Japanese camp, I think during the Second World War, the men were lined up and a shovel was unaccounted for. It had been stolen by a rebellious prisoner who had a great hatred for all people, never mind Japanese. A chaplain in that camp had established a little area whereby people could come out and just be hearing the word of God and engage with God if it was helpful to them. Now as they stand in a line, including the chaplain, the Japanese soldiers say, unless someone owns up to this, we will start to kill people in the line. But the rebellious prisoner, of course, does not stand forward. And so the chaplain does so. And he is crucified by Japanese soldiers in the place of a rebellious, undeserving prisoner. That, my friends, is what Jesus came to do for you and me. If there's a Passover lamb that underlines to a substitution, i.e. we should be dying this death, not him, there's also a prophetic lamb. Because it's not just about substitution, is it? It's about sacrifice that is a saving action. And so the prophetic lamb would be referred to in a book like Isaiah 53. And I read just verse 7 without unpacking it. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And all of this to take away the sin of the world. The sin that characterizes all the world, all the people in this room, whatever our culture is, we have all committed the same sin. We've all committed the same sin in the sense that we want to be the God of our own lives, and we did not want God to be the God of our lives. That is the essential sin for which Jesus dies on the cross. In the parenting course that we've been running these past few weeks, we've been studying a book called Parenting by Paul Tripp. Gives a good illustration, I think, of this. He's describing, I think, his two-year-old daughter and the struggle to get her to eat peas. She's never eaten peas before, but she doesn't look like the look of them. She's not engaged in any particular research regarding peas on Google and coming to some dietary views. She just does not want to eat green peas. And basically what she is saying is this: my mouth, my life. My mouth, my life. And I'm not going to eat your green peas. That's sin, my friends. That's the essential sin. My body, my life. My sexual identity, my life. My money, my life. My relationship, my life. That is why Jesus had to die on a cross. This is intolerable to God. He did not create us to live in such a way. This is bad for us. It may look good for us, but it is bad for us. And he knows it. And somebody has to pay the price to bring us out of that. When death comes, when sin comes into this world, what comes with it? Death comes with it. Remember C.S. Lewis? Narnia, it's winter, the four children have come into the land, it's all snow. Peter, Susan and Lucy go to be with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and have tea together. Where does Edmund go? Edmund is a traitor. Edmund heads off to the witch. He gets miraculous chocolate. What's there not to like? He rides in the chariot of power and success. He witnesses her turning people to stone. He's on the right side. But he's not. He's a tool in her destructive hand. And he comes to discover that actually he is helpless under her. And how is he freed? You know how he's freed, don't you? Aslan the lion has to die on the stone table in order that he might be free from under all of that. Can I say to you something about sin, my friends, the lordship of sin over our lives? It promises us so much life, more than miraculous chocolate. And indeed it will persuade us to believe it is my life and I am free to live it any way I want. But that is the biggest lie that there could ever be. Because what sin is saying in its lordship over our lives is, you are mine, and I demand your soul, your life, your all. Here is the sin of the world being paid for. Comprehensively, my friends, your sin and mine. Well, by way of application, we're nearly finished. By way of application, maybe one or two things as I finish. On Sunday the 28th of August, 1938, in Buchenwald concentration camp, Paul Schneider was in solitary confinement. He was a gospel man who opposed the Nazis and was there because of it. He'd been in that camp since November 1937. At 6:30 one morning, roll call in the yard was taking place, and the whole camp was assembled. Paul's voice rang out from his cell, and survivors tell us what he preached that morning. I'm going to repeat the sermon. It only takes a minute.
in memory of Paul Schneider in a solitary confinement cell. A gospel ringing out over a yard in a concentration camp. Quote, "Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. If we have faith in him, we are put right with God. We do not need to fear what man may do to us, because we, through Christ, belong to the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, has promised that we, by faith in him, may participate in his resurrection. He said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die.' Accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and God will receive you as your as his child." End quote. End of sermon. He was beaten brutally for that sermon. For the next several months, he would preach similar little two-minute sermons across the yard, 6:30 in the morning. That Buchenwald concentration camp may hear the gospel. That voice rang silent on the 18th of July, 1939, when Schneider died. So I say to you this morning, you're listening to the gospel in TCM. It's not 6:30, it's 11:30. It's nice and warm, isn't it? And comfy. And coffee is coming. And answers is coming. So, this morning I say to you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, would you become a follower of Jesus today? Will you reach out in faith to Jesus and enter the freedom and fulfillment that only he can give you as he takes away your sin? As followers of Jesus, what should we do in response to all of this? Jesus is our hero, isn't he? Well, here is the response for all of us. We are to lay down our lives. We are to give our lives to Jesus and give them away for the gospel. Such love demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" Interesting, isn't it? All around us in the culture, everybody is focusing how to save their life. But of course, inevitably, we all lose our life. We all die. I may live till I'm 99. Won't be a pretty sight, will it? Not even a pretty sight now. But I will lose my life. Yet if I give my life away to Christ in the gospel every day, I'm saving it. Three people and then we're done. Jim Elliot, in 1956, reached out to an unreached tribe in Ecuador with four other male companions. Within, I think, about a week of contact with that unreached tribe, they were murdered. He wrote these words on the basis of Luke 9 that I've quoted to you. Quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, Christ." Cassie, who was 17 years of age, a troubled teenage life, but she came to know Jesus out of that troubled teenage life of drugs and alcohol. Seriously and joyfully, she wanted to really follow Jesus. She had to learn, of course, that to do that, she had to die daily to her own little selfish will and walk in the ways of Jesus. And so she learned, in dying to herself, that this was positive. It brought her into greater and greater freedom and fulfillment, though that was hard. On the 20th of April in 1999, Cassie was killed by two students who walked into her Denver high school, shooting various other students too. Cassie was in the library. They walked into the library. They walked up to her and they said, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes," and went to heaven. She gave her life to gain something that she couldn't lose. Life with Christ forever and ever. She wrote to a friend the night before of that shooting a note about other things, and then she put a P.S. quote, "Honestly, I want to live completely for God. It's hard and scary, but totally worth it." End quote. And finally, Hugh Latimer. In Oxford, 1558, they're taken out with a man called Ridley to be burnt to death for the gospel, paying a sacrifice for their nation, England in this case. This is what Latimer said, quote, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, or any other nation, I suppose, as I trust, shall not be put out. And we will remember them." And as we face another week in our own nation, if we're followers of Jesus, we are committed to dying to ourselves tomorrow and living in freedom and fulfillment and joy and peace, so that others in our nation may come to know Jesus and truly come alive. I trust we're not being fooled by the supposed vibrancy of our culture. There is vibrancy in the culture, of course, and many of us enjoy some of the good things that come alongside of that. But our culture is dying, my friends. Without Christ, without hope in the world, there is no eternal life. And they will lose their lives, though they are very active in trying to save their lives. It is only as we give our lives away to Jesus that a miracle takes place. They get saved forever. Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.